All right. Okay. 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 Here we are. Here we are. Hey, y'all. Welcome. 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 Thanks for being here. It's good to have you. Always a joy. Always a joy being in the house of the Lord with y'all. Rowdy bunch. Titans game today. I told the 9 a.m. crowd at 1:30 we're all going to be sad together. And so just prepare for that. Just don't call me about it. But we're here, and it's the first Sunday. We're starting a new series for the next, really for the next few months. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews together. And the book of Hebrews is a wild book because it could be very complicated. Tim Keller said about the book of Hebrews that it's a book that allows toddlers to wade and elephants to swim, because there's some very fundamental, elementary truths that we learn about Jesus and who he is in the book of Hebrews. And then there's also deep, rich, Old Testament, biblical, historical, redemptive, historical, theological connections that can be made. And so somewhere on that spectrum, we're going to land with this series. I don't know where yet. I'll see where the Spirit takes us. Which is preacher speak for, I'm not prepared yet, so I'll tell you later. But really, we approached Hebrews because Hebrews was written to a group of folks in the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, who are likely recent converts to Christianity. And we don't really know much about where they lived. We don't know much about who they were. We don't even know who wrote this book. It is a little bit of an anomaly in the New Testament, but it made its way into the canon of Scripture. And so we wanted to look at it because many scholars believe, I think I agree with this, that it was actually a sermon that was given, that somebody, that a scribe kind of wrote down and then mailed it out. They kind of attached an ending to the end of it. So it kind of looks like a letter, but it also kind of preaches like it's a sermon. And the person who delivered this, what they wanted the Hebrews to know as they lived in this Hellenistic world under Roman rule, they wanted them to know this: Jesus is better. Of all the things that you can give your heart to. And what's magical about the book of Hebrews and how this is laid out is that the author kind of lays out things outside of the church that they can give their hearts to, and he says Jesus is better than that. And also things kind of inside their own realm of thinking that these young Christians would have been prone to kind of give themselves to. Right, the thought of angels, the teachings of Moses, the teachings of the law, the Old Testament, right? They were Jews who were recently converted to Christianity, so they were well taught and steeped in Jewish tradition. And now this new religion has come in, and it's saying, we're going to keep parts of that, but I want you to know that everything about your Jewish tradition that you loved was actually pointing to Jesus, and he is better than all those things. He's better than Moses. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the covenants. And it kind of lays it out for us. And so Hebrews is known really as the fifth gospel. It's a clear, concise, and precise description of who Jesus was, what he did, and what he is currently doing. There are a lot of Old Testament allusions referenced in this. It's easy to get nerdy about that, but we're really going to stay away from that to eliminate any real confusion, to focus on what I shared earlier, that Jesus is better. That's what the author of Hebrews comes out guns a-blazing on this one, saying from the beginning, before I share with you who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing now, it's important to really stack our hands on this important fact, that Jesus is the hinge upon which everything else in the universe swings. He's the nucleus of the cell. He's the lithium in the battery. He is why everything is doing what it is doing. And he's at the center of it all. And because he's at the center of it all, believers can rest in his finished work and in his final word. So let's take a look together at four verses this morning, packed with gospel goodness. From these verses, we'll notice three things: that nothing more needs to be said, nothing more needs to be shown, and nothing more needs to be sought. So let's, if you have a copy of the scriptures, we'll be in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. If you want to pull it up on your phone, it'll also be on the screens behind us. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from Hebrews chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray together. Jesus, I must admit it is a intimidating and monumental task to wrap my mind around what we just read in four verses. Everything is yours, and I'm yours, and my friends here are yours. And this universe that seems so chaotic to me, Lord, to you, you're not anxious. You're not scared. You're sitting down. You're sitting down not because you're lazy, but because the work is done. And so, Lord, could you bring our hearts to where you are? Could you bring our spirits to that place of quieting the noise that is loud inside of me, that I might hear from your word? Jesus, would you do that for us? It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So we're going to dive in with point one. No more needs to be said. Like I said in the intro, the writer comes out swinging here. Look at verse one again. Long ago, at different times and in different ways, God spoke to his people. We know this because it's all captured for us in the Old Testament. The Hebrews that were receiving this letter didn't necessarily have that luxury. They had some of the scriptures. The Bible hadn't been canonized yet. And so for us, we get the privilege of knowing of all the ways that the Lord worked and spoke and moved kind of up to this point, that God spoke to his people, and normally how he did that was that he spoke to him through the prophets. The prophets were his mouthpiece. They were in the Old Testament. They were employed by God to speak on behalf of God. And most every time they spoke, they would give either their law or they would give their admonishments. They would give their teaching, and they would close their teaching, or they would close their admonishment by saying this, "Thus saith the Lord." They always spoke on behalf of God, and we see in the Old Testament that God, when he kind of drifts from his normal patterns of using the prophets, he uses clouds of smoke, he used pillars of fire, he would use talking donkeys, he would use burning bushes. There were lots of signs and wonders in which he would communicate his message to his people. And the Hebrew writer says, but on these last days, and don't run away with like Baptist, like fire's gonna fall from the sky when you hear that. What he means when he says in these last days, from the day that Jesus came into the earth at his incarnation until the day that he returns, God is gonna choose to speak to us through his Son. That Jesus is the river to which all tributaries flow. Everything in scripture, every word that has been spoken, every drop of ink that has been spilled from God's mouth points to Jesus. That's what the Hebrew writer wanted these people to know. Everything you've learned, everything you think you know, all comes down to who Jesus was. And the Hebrew author is saying that no more needs to be said because Jesus comes and he's the final word. He brings finality. He brings closure. My friend Ben Hooper said this week that clarity is kindness, and it has been said that God is clear when he says this. Jesus is the point of all of this. Jesus himself said this in the book of Luke on the road to Emmaus when he runs into these two disciples who didn't know who he was, but he kind of has this Bible study with him, and he shows them how everything in scripture pointed to him. Now, other things can be gleaned from it for sure. There are principles, there are ethics, there are ways of living your life. There's law in there. And it's just because Jesus is the one who informs and gives light to all this. So primarily, Jesus is how God speaks to us now. And those words are all found in Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews is doing a favor here because he's saying this. Jesus loves you enough to give you some finality. Jesus cares about you enough to say, I know because of the way that we're wired, the way that we're kind of bent in on ourselves, the way that we're so terribly dissatisfied. Jesus comes in and he says, let me go ahead and put all these other voices to rest. I want you to look to me if you want to know what God is like. If you want to know how life works, if you want to make sense of the world, if you want to make sense of yourself, you want to make sense of your story, that is only done by looking to Jesus. Because the claim made about Jesus here is staggering. What the Hebrew author says, I created it all, I sustain it all. And everything about everything finds its end only in Jesus. Which has to mean this. If that's true, if Jesus really is God, then that means I'm not. If he really is God, then it means that our emotions are not. If he really is God, then it means that our boundaries are not. If he really is God, then it means that culture is not. If he's the one who sets the agenda for your life, and it's his will that runs the universe, that means that he gets to speak into everything. We'll look at that more in verse 3. But I want to ask a question I was asking of myself and was asked of me as I was reading this. Does Jesus get to frustrate you? Does he hold a place in, like, in your spiritual DNA? Is there a place where Jesus gets to frustrate you? If he's really the river to which all things flow, it means that authority rests with him. And we all hate that because we hate authority. We love community, right? But we hate authority. We love a community that's going to kind of tell me what I want to hear, right? We love an echo chamber. But Jesus comes in and he says, I'm neither an echo chamber, nor am I going to let you think you run things. And so Jesus comes in and says to all of us, We've all crafted our own kingdoms. We've all crafted life to work the way that we intend for it to work. And the writer of Hebrews is coming in and he says this, Jesus runs it all. And he loves you too much to let you do that. He loves you too much to let you have other gods before him. That's why the commandments matter. Because what we're going to find is that whenever we set up our own world and our own worldview to work the way in which we want it to do, Jesus is going to come in and he's going to frustrate that. He's going to come in and he's going to blow that up. He's going to come in and show us that he is what we need. So if Jesus, does he get to frustrate you? Does he get to speak into your sexuality? Does he get to speak into your friend group? Does he get to speak into how you spend your money? Does he get a say in all these things? Does he get a say in your hobbies? Does he get a say in how you treat your spouse? That's why the writer of Hebrews is laying out here for us. Now, I was algorithmed this week, which is a fancy way of saying I was spending too much time on Instagram. And I got sent a reel from whoever, Zuckerberg, I guess, about a guy whose name was Chris Smith. Chris, if you're here, I'm sorry. I don't think you live here. And here's what Chris did. The caption caught my attention. It just said, man proposes to his chatbot. And I was like, I gotta see that. I'm gonna ignore my children. I'm ignoring them. I'm seeing what this is about. Chris has a partner. He has a kid. And it was a couple minutes into watching this video that you discover he's really in love with his AI assistant. But really, here's what he's done, as weird as that is. Because here's how we're all like him. He's just crafted a companion that doesn't cross him. He knows that marriage is tough because your wife can say no. He knows that parenting is tough because your kids don't listen. He knows that work is hard because your boss tells you what to do. But here's what this cat did, y'all. He went in, and he confesses all of this. I just went in and found out how to make it flirty. So when I would talk to Souls, what he named her, weirdly, when he would talk to Sol, she would flirt with him back, and then he fell in love with her. It, I don't know. But I had to ask the question, is he really in love with it, her? Because when he was talking, here's what he realized. He just had the power to create something that wasn't going to tell him no. And he's tricked himself into thinking that this chatbot, Sol, it, her, agrees with him. Because he knows that chat isn't going to do anything that will cross his plans because he could discard it. And Jesus is saying this to you. I love you enough to cross your will. I love you enough to say to you that I'm the authority of the universe and how the world operates and spins is because I tell it to. And I love you enough to implore you to put an end to your toiling or crafting a way in which you kind of come up as your own God and make your own worlds. The author wants us to know that Jesus is the final word in a culture because we are just as human as everyone else was in the Bible. And we're always looking for something. I'm always looking for something. Jesus, I just need like a little extra word. Jesus, could you just like just give me a sign? Like, make this work out the way that I wanted to. That a sign that demands that actions accompany words. And I want to say that what the Hebrew writer is telling us here is there's nothing more that needs to be said. Everything you long for, everything you hope for, everything you wish for, it's all found here. It's all found in Jesus. He doesn't need to do more work. He's done it all. And that what our soul really needs is to stop and pause for a second and then bend our will back to what Jesus wants for us. And the writer of Hebrews goes on, this will be our second point, he goes on to say, not only does nothing more need to be said, nothing more actually needs to be shown. We look at verse 3. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds his universe by the word of his power. The writer is expounding on the point made in verse 1. Not only does any more need to be said, Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the final sign. There's nothing more that needs to be shown to us. Jesus is at the center, and it's because he is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Not only does Jesus have the complete authority of the universe, he's benevolent about it. His glory comes to us in a way in which we can relate. Because when we look at those Old Testament stories of glory clouds that are descending in the temple and this cloud of smoke that kept the Israelites from getting burned up in the desert, and then a pillar of fire by night so that they were warm and they could see. Like, those are all great, but it's hard to have a relationship with like a cloud of smoke. It's hard to have a relationship with a fire pit. But Jesus comes in and he says, I was that. I was the rock that Moses struck and water came out of it. I was the ladder that Jacob was climbing up and down upon. I was the glory cloud that descended into the temple. I was the lamb that was slain at Passover. All of these things that you kind of relate to, I want you to see now that I have come in flesh and blood for you, and you can relate to that. God in his plan has shown himself to his people. He has spoken to them through bushes, as I said earlier, through talking donkeys. He split Red Seas. They marched around Jericho's wall, and all that is great and good and beautiful, and it's nice that we can face a giant and he has a rock lodged in his head and it's not a threat to me anymore. And those are all watershed moments of the faith when we've all marched around our share of Jerichos. But Jesus also knows this. You still want to know if God really knows your name. Sure, he's big enough to march around Jericho and make those walls tumble. Sure, he's big enough to snap his fingers and stuff starts happening. But does he really know how many hairs are on my head? When I'm filling my mouth with the pig food of my bad decisions, is God really going to be there? Like he is in Luke 15 and tells a story about himself. Is he really going to be there to greet me with a ring and a kiss and a new pair of shoes? Will he really throw a party for a prodigal who comes back with an empty bank account and a mouthful of regret. And the Hebrew writer says to you and he says to me, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God the Father is like, look to Jesus and nowhere else. Study his life. He's the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God, what comes naturally to God, look at what came naturally to Jesus. What came naturally to him was to sit at a well with a woman who had four divorces. What came natural to Jesus was to say, don't look to Rome to give you your marching orders on how you to how you are to behave and how you are to grasp power. Don't do that. Instead, look at this little kid and see how they are and see how you're to enter the kingdom is to be like she is. He saved a couple from social shame at a wedding. He saved a lady from a lifetime of bleeding. He saved a mom from losing her only son. If you have any question about is God some vengeful old weirdo with lightning bolts for eyes, look at Jesus and see that God is a friend to the brokenhearted. Look to Jesus and see that God was sad when Charlie Kirk got shot. Look at Jesus and see that God was sad that that kid pulled the trigger. Look to Jesus and see that he has a heart for those who are marginalized and those who are outcasts. If you want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus, the radiance of his glory, the imprint of his nature. John 1:14 said that Jesus Christ became flesh, that God became flesh. Eugene Peterson said that he moved into the neighborhood. In Young Life, we used to say that Jesus was God with a bod, and kids thought that was funny. I don't know why, because kids are dumb. It is only in Jesus, y'all, that the courtroom scene of our hearts, where we know we're guilty. I said this in a sermon a couple weeks ago. You can do whatever you want to with Jesus. You can throw him out. You can say he's crazy. You can't ignore him. And then you have to ask this question, what do I do with all this guilt? Because there is something in me that says life is not right and I've done wrong. And our shame says that I am wrong. And it is only in that courtroom that Jesus can take that from being a trial in which you are to be put to death to making it an adoption ceremony to where you find a new family. He came in and he made himself acceptable to God the Father because there was no way that you could be aside from that. That all the works and great things that Jesus did to culminate in what verse 3 says, all of this was done to purify you from your sins. The point of all of this was that you would be made pure and blameless and acceptable to God. That's what Jesus did for you. Because if he didn't do that, and he still did all that other stuff, those would just be cool stories. He would just be another nice guy in a long line of really nice guys who've lived before. But what Jesus has done is said, I'm the only one who can do something about your heart. And then the author says, he took his proper place in the seat of honor. He sat next to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he stayed seated. Which is why verse 4 happens, is what brings us to our last point, that nothing more needs to be sought. In verse 4, the writer says that Jesus is superior to the angels. That there's this reality that these wild angelic beings that we know about in the Old Testament and certainly that we know about like on Christmas morning, that they're these strange, winged, sometimes creatures that we don't know what they do or who they are or where they came from. And they're wild and they're unpredictable and they're scary and they're strange and they're loud. And when people saw them, they fell down. The angels always had to say, hey, wait, don't be afraid. I come to you with a message from the Lord. That Jesus is superior to all of that. All of the angels are subservient to Jesus and his plan for the universe. Because here's what we know about angels. Angels are messengers sent from God to either exact judgment or deliver a message. And because of what Christ has accomplished for you, this is why the writer of Hebrews can say he's superior to angels. It's this: there's no other message that needs to be sent. Jesus is now the best angel, but he's so much greater than that. He's the greatest messenger that God could come up with. And if anyone is bringing another message into your life that runs counter to the one that Christ has said to be true and had written down in the scriptures, it's to be rejected. The Apostle Paul said this in Galatians, that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, would bring something counter to the gospel of Jesus, that person's kind of persona non grata. They're not welcomed, because there is no greater message than the one that says this: your guilt and your shame are gone and your sin is taken as far as the east is from the west. And it's tossed into the sea, it's remembered no longer, and because of that you have free and final justification and have been given the righteousness of Christ, and that his enoughness is what now defines you. That there's no other message that you have to take in, that you have to listen to say, this makes me right. Because even in the wake of what happened with Charlie Kirk, there was so much self-righteousness floating around. There's only one message that comes in, and it says this: Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And death is going to visit all of us. Ecclesiastes says that. That's why everybody hates it. Because you can't outspend it. You can't outrun it. It comes for you if you're poor. It comes for you if you're rich. It comes for you if you're righteous. It comes for you if you're wicked. It gets everybody. And in that moment, what are we going to do? What are we going to place our trust in, knowing that that's true? How are we going to live our life backwards from realizing death is coming from all of us? And Jesus comes in and he says, here's how you live it. You find the one who has escaped it and the one who has defeated it, and you put your trust in him. That all that sin has broken, and all that has broken in us, and how all of our kingdoms have tumbled. And if you haven't felt your life fall apart yet, it's because you haven't lived long enough. It's going to. You're all going to get the phone call that somebody you love has died. You're all going to get the phone call that there's something that you can't be saved from. That when everything crumbles, what do we look to? We look to the one who is standing with us in the midst of all the rubble. We look to Jesus. The only one who is not just capable to handle you, but is the only one capable of loving you back. As the song says, we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, it's a prayer every time I do this, but this time I think I mean it. I need the grace to believe what I just said. I need the mercy to believe that what we just read from your scriptures is true. And my friends here need it too, Lord, because we're hurting, and we don't need another letdown. We don't need something else that's going to disappoint us. So Jesus, you said that you don't. You said that we can find our satisfaction in you, that we can find life in you, that we can find hope in you, that it is all fulfilled. And so Jesus, would you give us the faith to believe that to be true? Would you accept us in spite of ourselves? Would you bring redemption and repentance to our hearts that we might better love you and that we would leave here rejoicing, Lord, because of what you've done? It's in your name we pray. Amen.